Let's, Linda's going to play number 600, We Rest on Thee, in the hymn book. Let's meditate on those words as she plays that hymn. Still my soul, that's a good thing to do as we prepare to be in God's presence. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And as we turn to Luke chapter 7, I'm reminded of two folks I would appreciate special prayer for. One would be Bob and Sue Lawton, who worked here for 9 years with international students on the campus ministry with us. I went to seminary with Bob, and they're dear, dear folks. They had a Chinese ministry at Bowie State and also at John Hopkins. And but COVID just kind of took that ministry away. So Susie, a lot older than Bob. Bob's a year younger than me. Susie's older than both of us. and so they are now retiring. So please remember them as they look into the what's next for their lives. Always had a ministry desire for international students. Bob was saved at Princeton Evangelical Fellowship through the same man that led Dr. Whitcomb to the Lord. And he sought to do that in South America. They were in the GMSA, but South America doesn't have campuses like we have up here, so it didn't work. And he taught in the Bible Institute there and really ministered to young people, and some of them are leaders in the church down there now. And then he was here 9 years, and then in Washington, D.C. area, Maryland area, for the last many, many years. And so thankful for them. Thankful for, let's just remember the what's next for them. And then two other leaders that were in our church even before Bob was Jen Chen Che from Taiwan and Leonora Chow from Hong Kong. I mean, they're married. They left the area. He was an elder at Chinese Bible Church in Dallas about 10 years, and then they moved to China, had a ministry there. Now Jen Chen, he was working a regular job. He's in Taiwan. And Leonora has been taking care of her mother, Martha. Some of you know Martha. Some of you don't. I know John remembers her, and possibly Mike, you might have met her years and years and years ago. But Martha's 95 now and not well at all in Hong Kong. Leonora has been faithfully taking care of her mother for about 10 years, bouncing back and forth from Hong Kong to the other places they were. And so Martha's in particular need right now. So remember her and for Jin Chin and Leonora. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we remember those we've just mentioned and pray your rich and full blessing on them. Thank you for the ministry they had with us while they were here and the ministries they've had after they've left. And bless those that are tuning in on YouTube or online. And we also think of Alan and Jia Jing in Taiwan even now. Give them a sweet time there. And watch over each of us with our physical problems, spiritual problems, financial problems, other things, and our nation. Father, we pray for our leaders and ask that you would work in spite of them and in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are looking at Luke chapter 7, and we have a section that really begins in verse 18 of Luke 7. And we looked at some of this section for a Christmas message, and then we are back in it. Then we went back behind it, and now we're back in it again. Timeline as to where we're at, we're about 2 years before the cross, if Dr. Boyer's calculations are correct on his chronological chart. We're probably late spring, early summer, 28 AD approximately, we're about 1 year before Peter's confession of Christ as Messiah. So that's kind of where we are, 2 years before the cross and the resurrection, and 1 year before Peter's confession, approximately. Now, as we come this morning, and we reread this section, I want to look at it a little in a way that I think will be helpful for us, just a little different. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the first part, but let's start reading in verse 18. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. It's all the miracles and ministry that Jesus was doing. John's 100 miles away in prison, where he will die. And John called unto him two disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" That was our Christmas message, remember that? And when the men were come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, plagues, evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Now the messengers in 18 told John about the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the widow's son from the dead, and they went and told John about that stuff, and no doubt more. And now John sends people back, and then they see all, they hear Jesus responding with all of this. In verse 22, Jesus answering said, "Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now we've looked at a lot of that part. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began, as Jesus, began to speak to the people concerning John. So the two fellows take off for another 100-mile trip, and Jesus begins to speak about John when John's not there. "What went ye out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they who are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee.' But I say to you, among those who are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people, and I think this should be red letter myself, I think Jesus is speaking this, not Luke. "And all the people that heard him, the tax collectors, justified God being baptized with John the Baptist. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. And the Lord said, 'Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we've piped to you and you've not danced. We've mourned to you and you've not wept. And John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he's got a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all his children.'" Now, when I was praying and preparing this message, I took a break and came over here, and one of the fellows was giving us an estimate on the church, and we were counting the windows and stuff, and so I had windows on my mind. So I believe there's four windows here that God has for us, picture windows, where if we, what's a window do? It lets you look in or look out. And if we use these windows that God has given us, we will be able to see things as they really are. So bear with me as we look at these four windows that I believe are in this text. Number one, what a picture window this section is into the spiritual perplexities of the very best of God's people, John the Baptist. A man like no other. A man greater than any other that had ever appeared up to that time. He had some perplexities. And his perplexities were concerning what God was doing. Couldn't figure it out. Couldn't get his mind wrapped around it. John the Baptist is stumped. He cannot figure out why Jesus is acting as he is. And we've already touched on that message at Christmas. But we see John's question and we see Jesus' answer to the question. And the whole section is full of very practical stuff. And I believe it's good to look into this a little bit. Not that we can infallibly read John's mind, but we can see what Jesus said about it. And Alexander McLaren has a message on this, John's Doubts and Christ's Praise. If you could call what was going on in John's mind doubting, Jesus is defending a doubter. Isn't that interesting? And McLaren said, John's doubts and Christ's praise, and he said about John the Baptist, "The tempest made the good ship stagger, but reeling faith," he's talking about John's faith, stretched out a hand to Jesus and sought to steady itself thereby. Very interesting. And then he wrote of what Jesus said to John at this moment in his life. Rebuke could not be softer than that which was sent to John in the form of a benediction. Blessed is he that won't stumble in me. Rebuke could not be softer. When we need to correct someone or help someone that's a little unsteady, do we blast them? I know sometimes you have to rebuke them sharply. They might be sound in the faith, but that's not what this needed. Very interesting what's going on here. And Matthew Henry said of John the Baptist, he wanted to be confirmed in this matter, for Christ had not yet publicly declared himself to be the Messiah. That's about a year away when he says, who do men say that I am, and all the rest. And Philip Ryken said, that prison house became John's doubting castle. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress and know that Christian ended up in doubting castle? It's one of my favorite pictures in that book. Remember, he had to pull out the promise, right? Key of promise to get out and lock. It's a beautifully put. That Philip Ryken said that prison house had become John's doubting castle, the desolate place where he was tempted to spiritual despair. His personal difficulties started to dominate his perspective. Has that ever happened to you? Your personal difficulties begin to dominate your perspective. Not God's word, not God's truth, but your problem. Not God's promises, your problems. And John had some problems. They were theological in nature because God inspired him to prophesy concerning the Messiah. And John says in his mind, as we said in a Christmas message, where's the axe? Where's the axe laid to the tree? Where's the baptism of fire? I thought maybe you were going to defeat the Romans and you're raising Roman servants from the dead. Or from sickness, the deathbed. And all this is very human. Very human, this perplexity that John the Baptist is in. You get it, I get it. Job had it in spades, didn't he? Jonah had it. He couldn't figure out what God was doing. He suspicioned God wasn't doing the right thing. God's too merciful. Habakkuk had it. Oh, golly, there's a lot of people in the Bible, good, godly people, that have problems in their mind with what God's doing. Doesn't mean they're unbelievers. And the Lutheran commentator Linsky quotes 1 Peter 1:10-11 on this section. And he said, John was now doing that. And he went to the right source. What was he doing? Well, 1 Peter 1:10-11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There was stuff they couldn't figure out in their own writings, in their own prophecies. How does this fit together? And Linsky said, this is what John was doing. And as I've thought about this section, John's not alone in being perplexed about what God's doing. You and I often live there. How many people have said to me in the last year, what's going on with this COVID stuff? Churches being shuttered down and all that stuff. And what are you doing, Lord, in my life, in my nation's life, in my family's life, in my church's life? It's that situation where you're just kind of not sure what's going on. Os Guinness has written an excellent book on doubt, and he says doubt is not unbelief. Sometimes we equate doubt with unbelief. Doubt is not unbelief. And Guinness says many confuse the two. It's an excellent book. I won't quote a lot of things from him, but he said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief, so that it's neither of them wholly, and it's each of them only partly. That's where John the Baptist was at this moment about what was going on. And Guinness goes on and says, what is doubt but faith suffering from mistreatment and malnutrition? What is doubt but faith suffering from mistreatment or malnutrition? Because the heart of doubt is a divided heart. The word doubt comes from a Latin word which means two. And the Chinese say it's like having your foot in two boats at the same time. So the picture here is belief is of one mind. It trusts. It's okay. Unbelief is of one mind. God says it, but I don't believe it. Faith is of one mind. God says that I believe it. Doubt is wavering between the two. Are you with me? It's very interesting. And I think John's problem was more, even though the way he phrased it, it seemed about, are you he that should come or should we look for another? His problem was more about what Jesus was doing or what he wasn't doing than who he was. It was like, this doesn't fit what I thought you would be doing at this point. This is not what I expected. I mean, I'm your forerunner. I'm sitting here in jail. They're going to kill me. And John's not alone. You and I and other godly people are often in confusion about what God's doing. We need a window into that to realize that's not that bad and it's not that unusual. I want to remind you, Jesus defended this man. He didn't beat up on him. How about just some illustrations that came to my mind real quickly as I thought through the Bible and I thought through godly people that were in a series of, I don't know what God's doing. How about Abraham and Sarah? Unclear and perplexed. God told us 10 years ago that he's going to make a nation of us and we got no babies in. We were 75 when he told us that, and now we're 10 years about, we're 80. Now, Abraham, you're 85. Oh, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. It must be he doesn't want me involved. So Sarah started thinking, maybe the problem's me, go into my handmaid. And they started trying to solve the problem. They got nervous. How about Jacob and Esau? And Rebecca was clear about what God wanted. Isaac was not. They had totally different ideas. But then Isaac got the wrong way. He chose Esau instead of Jacob, where the prophecy was to Rebecca about Jacob. And Isaac trembled when he realized he was fighting God. Now, he wasn't an ungodly man. He wasn't an unspiritual man. Neither were Abraham and Sarah. But there were things they were really clear on, and there were some things they were puzzled about. Couldn't figure it out. How about Jacob? He was in the dark for 20 years while Joseph was in Egypt, and he said, all these things are against me. Boy, he really went down pretty far, didn't he? He didn't say, all things work together for good. He said, all these things are against me. They were all for him, but he didn't see it at that point. Some of the hardest things that have happened to you are the best things that ever happened to you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet everybody here that has ever had a relationship at some point when they were young and it didn't work out can thank God for that. Thank you, Lord, that one didn't work out. Thank you, Lord, that job didn't work out. Thank you, Lord, that school that didn't accept me didn't work out. We got a lot of things to thank the Lord about. Remember Moses? He thought he was the one to deliver God's people when he was 40, and he killed an Egyptian Acts 7:25 says Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And they did not. And so one fellow said, "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so he takes off and spends 40 years in the desert. When he's 80 years old, he gets the call. And then he says, "Oh, send somebody else. I'm not the guy." When he was young, "I'm the guy." Obvious, "I'm the guy." When he's old, "I couldn't be the guy." So it's interesting, even God's people that he's working with highly, I'm talking the main people, often struggle about stuff. How about Acts 16, where Paul and the missionary party decided to start Bithynia Bible Church, and the Holy Spirit said no. "Oh, we'll start Asia Outreach," and the Holy Spirit said no. And then they got the call to Macedonia. And so how about that one? How about Acts chapter 20 and 21? Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, and everybody said, the Holy Spirit says everywhere, "Bonds and afflictions await you." And everybody says, "Don't do it, Paul." In Acts 21, Agabus gives a prophecy. They're going to bind the man that wears this belt. And they said, "Don't go, Paul, don't go." Everybody said, "Don't go, go." Only one person. And that was Paul himself. Said, "I'm going." So you see, God's people don't always have total clarity about what God's doing, even when God's speaking. In Matthew 16, we see the same thing. In 21 and 22, Peter got it right as to who the Messiah was. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven." The guy that got his doctrine right on the person of Christ was totally off on the work of Christ. When Jesus said he was going to die, Peter said, "This will not be to you. You're too great a person to die." "Not so, Lord." Or how about Acts 10 and 11, where Peter and the early church had a real problem with Gentile evangelism. We have to admit it, the early church was racist. And I'm not saying that the way the politically correct people say it, but they were racist. And God had to wash that out of them. But Peter had a problem. He told the Lord three times, "I'm not eating that food." "Not so, Lord. I don't eat Italian. I don't eat anything that's unclean." So, and how about Kadesh Kardia? And the early church had problems with that too. You went in with those uncircumcised. You see, God's people don't always understand what God's doing. And they had to be corrected by providence, by God's word. That's you, that's me. Now, sometimes we know this is of the Lord. This is what God's doing. This is what God said. Sometimes we know. But there's times we don't know. There's times we are in perplexity. And what does this text do but give us a window into one of the greatest men, the man Jesus said was the greatest man born of woman up to that point, him accepted. And he had perplexity. Now, if John the Baptist had some issues, I know you and I will. What a window. And spiritual perplexities are one of the best of God's saints. And then Jesus defends him and said, "Look, what'd you go out to see? What'd you go all the way out there to see? A reed, a boat in the wind? John's not unstable. John's not effeminate. He's not the ones that wear soft clothes or in king's houses. You went out to see a rugged individualist who separated himself from the whole nation, who could have been a priest and had a good job in the temple, went out in the wilderness and ate locust and honey, and basically excommunicated the whole theocracy and said, you have to repent and be baptized to be saved. It was an incredible individual, a strong individual. So even an individual like that had some perplexity and weakness because of it. D.A. Carson, in his book on the problem of pain, I forget the title, but there's a quote I'll never forget. It's speaking of the cross of Calvary and how that's an answer for the problem of evil and the problem of pain, he said, we may be in the dark about what God is doing, but we're not in the dark about God. It's a wonderful quote. It's been very helpful to me. We know he's a loving God. We know he's a holy God. We know that. We know those things about him because of the cross. But that doesn't mean we understand everything he's going. And Paul was 100% sure of some stuff in Philippians. The things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. But there's other stuff he didn't know. If you read chapter 1, he didn't know if he was going to die or live. He didn't know if they were going to execute him or not. So God's people, the best of them, even prophets, even apostles, know some stuff. And they know some of it infallibly. But then there's other stuff they don't know. It's a window. So don't think your Christian life is somehow so different, or because you have some things you're two minds about, you can't quite figure it out, that means you're an unbeliever. Now, sometimes God gives us assurance and he gives us help with some things, and I believe John the Baptist got it, and Jesus said to John, go back and read Isaiah. Reread it. Reread it again. You'll get a lot of help. Because sometimes as Christians, we can read the Bible and we get some stuff and miss others. I took some food and paid for a motel for a lady that asked us to today or this week. I talked to her on the phone like I always do, and I said, how come your church didn't help you? Well, I don't go to church. Used to, but I don't go. So you don't go. No, I'm just with my family. Okay with that. Well, I said, well, now you realize you need some other people, right, in your life. And anyway, I took her some stuff. And when I took her, I said, you remember our conversation? It was obvious that you had some things you were misunderstanding about your responsibilities to others and theirs to you. I said, I'm concerned that maybe when you've read the Bible, you say you're a Christian, you haven't understood about Jesus. I gave her a tract, and I said, I want you to read this 3 times. And that's what Jesus is doing to John. John, go back to Isaiah and reread the prophecies about the Messiah and his miraculous abilities. And what those will be then is part of what you're seeing now. That was how he was dealing with it. So that first window, it's good to look at that because it's not that far from where some of us are. Second window. What a window we have in this section into the heart of Jesus Christ publicly defending his own people. He's our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. And watch how tenderly Jesus deals with John's question. And this is not flattering to John that he would waver like this. This is not flattering to him at all. But Jesus is defending him. Jesus is honoring him. Jesus is wiping off a stain that might cling to his reputation by sending these messengers and asking this question. Don't blow somebody off. Because in a moment of weakness, they say something they shouldn't say or do something they shouldn't have done. Jesus defends him, and he defends you and me. Aren't you glad he's our advocate? If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, not about saved people. And remember, this is the end time judge. Oh, I love this part. This is the heart of the end time judge. He's going to deal fairly, but as lovingly as he can with each person. And so here there's an exoneration of John. There's a vindication of John. There's an identification with John. There's a recognition of John. And the Lord Jesus gives a solemn answer to John. But he didn't change his methods when John was dissatisfied with them. But look at what he does when John's not there to defend him. And J.C. Ryle said he bids his hearers dismiss from their minds unworthy doubts and suspicions about this holy man. Thank God for that, right? R.K. Hughes outlines this. Jesus validates himself, 21 to 23, and Jesus validates John's ministry, 24 to 28. And actually, he does even more. He gives John, in one person's words, unstinted praise. Among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. William Graham Scroggie said of what Jesus is saying here, he was more than a reed, more than a courtier, more than a prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets and the last of them. And that's true. Doesn't the Bible say the law and the prophets were till John? And J.W. Shepherd wrote, "This is the most wonderful tribute ever passed on a mortal man." That's what Jesus did right here. Don't you trust that Jesus is going to do the best for you and me he can do to be my seat? Isn't that encouraging? He's going to be honest. And basically, Jesus says, John, you are the forerunner of the Messiah, and I'm the Lord. I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying when he quotes Malachi 3:1 to him. John, you're not just a prophet. You're the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, you are the very forerunner of the Messiah. You're the last Old Testament prophet before the Messiah. You got a position that's incredibly important. You are the last. All the Old Testament prophets. But your greatness is because of my greatness. And if you're the messenger sent to prepare the people, I'm the one, I'm the God that's come. So your greatness is because of my greatness. William Barclay said, some have said that it was because John had wavered, but for a moment in his faith, it was not that. It was because John marked a dividing line in history. Since John's proclamation had been made, Jesus had come. Eternity invaded time. Heaven invaded earth. God had arrived in Jesus. Life could never be the same again. We date all time as before Christ and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. Jesus is the dividing line. Therefore, all who come after him and who receive him are of necessity granted greater blessing than all who went before him. We have greater privileges, greater grasp of everything than any Old Testament person had, even Abraham, Moses, and other prophets, even John. You know, they're in a time thing. The Apostle Paul had great knowledge of sailing on the Mediterranean, didn't he? He could save a ship from sinking if they'd listened to him. But would you want Paul as a captain of a cruise ship today in the Mediterranean? I don't think he'd know anything about running a cruise ship now. And so the Old Testament people had some limitations. We've got more truth. We've got more on the other side of Jesus. But by defending John, Jesus was really declaring himself. And by the way, the book of Acts does not forget John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. Remember Acts 1? All right, we need another apostle since Judas has died. You've got to have 12. Original apostles. Qualifications are you have to have started with John the Baptist, right? Acts chapter 1. So there was something very special. The apostles were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of John. Peter mentions that in Acts 10, 36 to 43. Paul mentions that in Acts 36, 24 to 31. They're going back to John. It was right that they do that. And the four Gospels do not forget John the Baptist. They all include his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's two windows this morning that we've already looked at. I love this second window. It's very precious to me, the heart of Jesus towards his own. Sometimes we tend to imagine that he's so dissatisfied with us, he's so mad with us, and because of the mess-ups we have, and we don't see that heart that he has for his own, even in their weaknesses. He's our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that tender heart, it just overwhelms me how he treats John the Baptist here. I'm going to read it. 24. What went you out to see into the wilderness, a reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see, a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those that are graciously, gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. What went you out to see, a prophet? Yea, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who will prepare thy way before thee. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We have greater position because we're in the church. He was preparing for the kingdom. We're in it. Now, the prophets are going to be in the kingdom. We know that. But John didn't get in before he died. He had to get in after he died. And so, so this second window is very important. First window, the spiritual perplexity of one of the very best servants of God into what God was doing. Second window, a window into the very heart of the Savior who defends his own. Third window, and we'd rather this window had the curtains drawn on it. A picture window into the deep depravity of the human fallen heart. Jesus sees this side of things too. Notice in verse 29, all the people that heard him, that's heard John, and the tax collectors, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. The common people and even the tax collectors admitted their sin, repented of their sin, justified God, or baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. The religious elite wouldn't humble themselves to get baptized by John. Jesus saw it all, and he said, wherefore shall I liken men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we piped to you and you've not danced, and we've mourned to you and you've not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he's got a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Interesting thing here. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus were sent by the same God, but their lifestyles and their ministry and their methods were very different. Their methods fit their message, right? John was calling a nation to repentance. So he dressed the part. He acted the part. He lived the part. He separated from the whole society to tell them they're corrupt. He lived the part. His methods fit his message. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the bridegroom. John was calling people to repentance. And he needed to have a lifestyle and methods that fit that. But people misrepresented and said, anybody that lives like that, he's got to have a demon. Anybody would eat locusts and wild honey and live out there in the desert, something wrong with him. And Jesus was the bridegroom. He came eating and drinking. Not that he was gluttonous and a wine bibber, but they accused him of that. But, you know, they expected him to be different than he was. And there are people today that say the God of the Old Testament is too strict. Or the God of the New Testament's too loose. Grace. It's the same thing. John's too strict, Jesus too loose. There's no pleasing him. And Jesus is here describing a generation that rejected John, the religious elites that rejected John as peevish children, as childish. That won't play. Let's play funeral. No, don't want to play funeral. Let's play wedding. Don't want to play wedding. No matter what is offered, they don't want a part of it. They're peevish. It's good to be childlike in your faith, but childish is different, right? And that's the picture. And the picture here is there's no pleasing him. God gave two different ministries with the same message, but basically, but the, a little variation. John's ministry fit what God was doing with him. Jesus' ministry fit what God was doing with him. They couldn't switch places. They were both from God. And John and Jesus would not accommodate themselves to the fickle multitudes of moods of people, like many pastors are doing and many ministries are doing, accommodating themselves to the fickle moods of unregenerate people. R.K. Hugh said, Jesus profiles his rejectors. There was simply no pleasing them. You think you... I'm not saying we should be abrasive to unsaved people. I don't believe that. We should be loving. But we should realize accommodation in the way of compromise, letting them call the tune, that's a way to destroy ministry. J.C. Ryle said, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It dislikes his law, his gospel, his people. It will always find some excuse for not believing and obeying. The doctrine of repentance is too strict for it. The doctrine of faith is too easy for it. You know, both Jesus and John were outside the camp, right? John was outside the camp. Even though Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners, he was outside the camp, as Hebrews 13 says. And both were faithful to their roles to the God who sent them. Both John and Jesus are condemned and rejected for the failure to behave in appropriate, expected ways. Philip Ryken said, how easy it is to be critical about anything and everything without ever entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people are always finding fault. They object to the church that's too judgmental or that it's too soft on sin. They say that this or that congregation is not friendly enough or maybe a little too friendly. You can't win. They criticize Christians for being too intellectual or too simple, for being too serious or too emotional. They say the same thing about Jesus. He's too strict for them or too permissive. He's too hard to understand or else too unsophisticated. Like the Pharisees, they're always looking for some other Savior and always finding some excuse for not believing in Jesus. And this is his great statement to this. But the problem is not with Jesus. It's with them. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus saw it. And his omniscient eyes of fire had a window into their hearts. It's written right here so we can see it. Not be deceived by it. Wow. Thank God the Lord Jesus can see into the human heart. I hate to bring Hollywood into a message, but some of you might remember a movie in 1954, Rear Window. Jimmy Stewart played a photographer who had a broken leg. He's got nothing to do but sit in his wheelchair looking out the window. It's a hot day in New York, and people got their windows open. That was the days before many people had air conditioning. So he's observing his neighbors. It's kind of like, is this voyeuristic or Peeping Tom stuff? But anyway, that's what he's doing. And as he's looking into the different windows, he's seeing different things happen to the neighbors. He's got nothing else to do. That's all he does all day. He's looking into the... He sits there. And he sees a man that murders his wife. So he saw the good, the bad, and the ugly in the neighbors. But then a conflict comes, and guess who's the bad guy? Raymond Burr. Did you recognize him in that movie if you saw it? He's supposed to be a lawyer, but he's the murderer in this movie. And they get in a fight, and Raymond Burr gets shot and killed, and Jimmy Stewart falls off the balcony and breaks his other leg. But the cool thing about that is He not only saw things, he got involved. What he saw got him involved, got his girlfriend involved. God not only sees the deep depravity in people's hearts, he got involved, came down here, and died on the cross of Calvary to deal with the sin problem. He saw the problem, he dealt with the problem. He could only deal with the problem because he saw the problem. And that's what John the Baptist knew. Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he knew that, he even said that. But he had his mind on the other stuff. Well, the political problem is the biggest. Or take out the Romans. No, you got to deal with first things first. Fourth and last, the fourth window is a window into the regenerated heart, which has escaped the deception of satanic lies by the new birth. Look with me in verse 35. Jesus says, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Now, John the Baptist and Jesus were of God, and they had wisdom given by God to them in the message they gave, which was the same, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but in the methods that they used. But this is talking about not just Jesus and John, it's talking about the people who are opposite of a generation that won't repent. The people who heard them, who believed them. That's the picture. And Jesus gives us a he says, wisdom is justified in all her children. What does Timothy 3:15 say, 2 Timothy 3:15? That you've known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation. There's a wisdom in the Bible that comes from God who sees all, knows all, deals with all. When we forsake our own wisdom, the same way we forsake our own righteousness, forsake our own sins, we repent of our sins, we repent of our wisdom, we trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not to our own understanding. Doesn't mean we put our brains in a box and forget it things, but we repent of our ability to grasp things and step into the light of God's Word and let His Word correct us and instruct us about ourselves and about reality. Wisdom is justified by all His children. Whether those children have certain things they do that other children don't. John the Baptist, disciples fasted, Jesus's didn't. Are you with me? Wisdom is justified by all its children. You see, there were two kinds of people in first century Judaism. There were those that were wanting to declare themselves just by their works, and there were those that declared God was just and not them. And this is a very interesting statement. If you go back to verse 29, I want to work on this a little bit in light of verse 35. All the people, that's the common people, it's not the elite, it's the common people, that's the deplorables. Common people, the unwashed masses, right? The unwashed masses, all the common people, not the elite of the society. All the people that heard him, that's John, and the tax collectors, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. When it says they justified God, what does that mean? The ESV says they declared God just. The King James says they justified God. The NIV says they acknowledged that God's way was right. In all three of those are very, very good in this way. Some the NIV is a little more paraphrastic. But what is being said is, in this verse, in verse 29, these folks said, God is right in demanding this of us through John the Baptist. God's right in his evaluation of us. We are sinners. We need to escape the wrath to come. And they were had a wisdom from God's grace that gave them insight into their own condition and spiritual insight into God-given authority of John and of Jesus. And that basically is this: God is just and righteous in making these demands on us. Remember, John wouldn't baptize somebody unless they repented and brought forth fruits of repentance. So you had to be saved to be baptized by him. And so it says the people heard him, and the tax collectors, they justified God. God's right in everything John said, he's saying to us through John, and they were baptized with the baptism of John. And those who were responding to God's wisdom in John's message proved God was righteous. That's the picture. The children of wisdom refer to those who share God's perspective, R.T. France. They gave up the perspective that they were had of themselves before, and now they share God's perspective. That's the picture. Now turn with me to Romans 3. What's God's perspective? What is the just perspective of the human race? Romans 3 will tell you, and Paul calls from several Psalms and different places in the Old Testament to give us God's perspective. It starts in verse 9. You get God's perspective by traveling on the Roman road, as some people call it. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we before proved both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. It's not that the Greeks are under sin and the Jews are exempt because of their background. How many people think they're a good Christian because their parents were Christians or they were raised in church and they don't have a clue about the depravity of their own heart? As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all together gone out of the way. They become unprofitable. There's none that doeth righteous, no, not one. Everybody that was baptized by John understood this of themselves. Everybody that's saved now understands this about themselves. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You say, well, I never killed anybody. Yeah, but you belong to a human race that does it all the time. So you've got that same nature in you. Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. That means stop bragging about how good we are. And all the world may become guilty before God. That is God's perspective. That was John the Baptist's perspective. That's Jesus' perspective. That ought to be our perspective. All the world is guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, remember, they declared God just when they were baptized by John. Now we're getting into the same thing with Paul here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and all them that believe. There's no difference. That's imputed righteousness. That's what we call justification, the moment we believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. That's not imputed righteousness. That's God's attribute of righteousness in setting up salvation through the blood of Christ. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just that he might be just. That's God. That God might display his righteous justice and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, that's what we're talking about here. The wisdom is the people that were baptized by John justified God. They declared God righteous in making these demands on them. William Hendrickson said, wisdom's children then are all those who are wise enough to take to heart the message of John and Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:30 calls Jesus the wisdom of God. And NIV says, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What it is when we have wisdom from God, it's that I have no righteousness, I have no holiness, I have no redemption apart from him. It's all in him. The Puritan John Owen said, he that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. A shallow, forgotten understanding of sin is a road to self-righteousness. John the Baptist was coming to set that right. In 7:30, if you go back to John's or Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. Now, that verse is a little bit difficult to grasp. The ESV translates it purpose. So does the NIV and the NASV. But the King James and the New King James, I believe, are right here. The counsel of God. The Greek word is bolein. And that Greek word can refer to God's eternal counsels. Acts 2:23, 4:28, Ephesians 1:11. But it can also refer to God's revealed will. Acts 20:27, I haven't shunned to declare you all the counsel of God. That was God's revealed will. You cannot frustrate, you cannot annul God's eternal decrees. But you can despise God's revealed word. And God's revealed word is the context here. Some people believed what God was saying through John the Baptist. Some didn't. Some blew off John and blew off Jesus. They were despising God's word. And they refused to repent. That's the context. I certainly don't believe anybody is going to interfere with the eternal counsels of God. God's eternal decrees. But I do believe that the picture here is they were rejecting God's word. And so they weren't baptized. They didn't repent. They saw no reason to change. Now God saw all that. Again, Philip Ryken said, these men prided themselves on their obedience to God, wanted to be accepted on their own merit. They did not think they had any reason to repent, which is why they never submitted to John's baptism. Frankly, Ryken says, they were offended by the idea that salvation came as a free gift for sinners. They thought people had to earn it, and for their own part, they were sure that they had done enough to deserve God's reward. So the Pharisees rejected Jesus as they rejected John, and thus they were not saved. Luke puts it like this, the scribes and Pharisees rejected the purpose of God for themselves. This does not mean that they had the power to frustrate God's plan or overturn the decree of predestination. What it does mean is that they decided to reject the gift of salvation, which God freely and sincerely offers to everyone. God invited them to fulfill the true purpose of their existence by coming to him in repentance and faith, but instead they chose to live for themselves. And so, when Jesus says in 35, when we're talking about the heart of the regenerated heart, it's a heart that's changed. It's not what it used to be. It's now wise when it once was foolish. Remember the book of Proverbs has those first 8 chapters, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly? Lady Folly is sin. Lady Wisdom is Jesus. There's 2 parties. You're going to go to one or the other. That's the introduction to the book of Proverbs. And the wisdom here is where God has worked in someone's heart and given them a wisdom from above. He gave John that wisdom. He gave Jesus that wisdom. And he gives all those that are saved that wisdom. But those that aren't saved don't have that wisdom. They just have folly. So we have a heart into the, a window into the regenerate heart. Jesus knows that. And he knows those who have done the right thing and those who haven't. It's, and they're just peevish. Have no interest in him. No interest in coming. And he knows those who, that peevishness and that being uninterested has been overcome by God's grace. God does that through the preaching of the word, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus. And he, may God do that if there's someone that's, you've been pretty okay with yourself, you haven't seen your need to really repent and have a change of mind about your sin. May God open your mind to a definition of sin a little better, a little more biblical. Maybe you've had, you might come to the Lord and come today. Father, we thank you for these windows. They comfort us that our Lord knows all our perplexities and problems of mind, and he still loves us and still owns us. It comforts us as we see him such a gracious, kind, gentle Savior, as we see a window into his own heart in his actions. It comforts us, Father, that you see the sin in man who stand apart, for nothing can please him. Nothing's ever quite right. It's always wrong. They're always right. This church is wrong. That church is wrong. Even if they're Bible-believing, this Christian's wrong, that Christian's wrong, the gospel's wrong, everything's wrong. Oh God, what a dark world we live in. But we're thankful that by your grace, there are those that have been wise to salvation. And we're thankful most of all that you've done that to us. Not because we were better than others, we may have been worse than others, but we would declare you just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.